Glad to be here with you, and looking forward to today. I know many of you here were last night, and enjoyed getting to meet some of you. Haven't met all of you yet, but I'm glad that you're here, and I'm looking forward to being with you this morning and again this afternoon. Of course, there'll be a lot of good classes today throughout the day from folks here, and I'm glad we get to be all together. You know, this will be a good day, and I hope we learn something. I hope that I'm able to challenge you a little bit and teach you a little bit, and that you walk away from here with maybe an appreciation for Jesus Christ that you didn't have before you got here. Now, if you got a Bible, I'm going to ask you to do this pretty much every time that I'm with you. And I know you'll be asked to do this in your classes as well. But get a Bible out. If you didn't bring one with you, that's fine. Maybe you'll have access to a pew Bible right there in front of you somewhere. But get a Bible and turn to John chapter 11. And we'll stay there for a little bit this morning, like we did last night in Luke 7. We're going to look at John chapter 11. And this is a funeral where Jesus got there 4 days late. And we'll look at it more closely in just a minute. Jesus had a way of shaking up funerals when he got there. There's one in the Gospel of Luke where he came upon a funeral, and it was actually in the process. It was in the procession, and they were taking this boy to his final resting place on earth. And it was a widow's son, and Jesus interrupted it and decided this widow didn't need to be without her son and her husband. And so he raised the boy from the dead, brought him back to life, and gave him back to his mother. So that's one funeral that Jesus went to. But in John chapter 11, he got there 4 days after it had happened. And an interesting thing happens here in John 11. Now, I shared with you a couple of stories last night about things that had happened to me in my preaching life, you know, my church life, working with a few different churches. And I've got some interesting funeral stories as well. I want to share, I'm not going to take a lot of time for this, but I want to share with you one funeral story to kind of introduce John 11. When you're a preacher, you do a lot of funerals, typically. I mean, you do over the course of your preaching life, you'll be a part of a lot of different funerals. And like David said last night, I mentioned to you, I got four kids. You know, I got four they're almost all teenagers. The youngest one will be a teenager here in a few months, from 19 down to 12. And when they were younger, it was kind of interesting. And a lot of you guys, you know, I don't know, you're 6 through 12 for the most part, and we got parents here as well, and you can probably relate to this, but when our kids were younger especially, we had different speeches that we would give our kids, and some of you guys probably remember some of these speeches that you got, and maybe you still get them, from your parents. You know, we passed them on, these passed on down from generation to generation. I don't know how much they changed, but these different speeches. We had one speech for our kids, that this is when we're going out to eat dinner with people who have well-behaved children. This is a speech we would share with our kids, and it would go something like this. Kids, these people have well-behaved kids, okay? They don't smart off to their parents. They don't throw food. And please, when we go out to this meal with this perfect family, don't embarrass mommy and daddy, you know? I'm the preacher. Don't make us look bad. We really would appreciate it. And if you make us look bad, we're going to spank your rear ends when you get home. I mean, we're going to spank you, and it's going to, you know, it's going to be kind of ugly when we get out of the restaurant, you know, when we go home. And then we had a speech for that, and we had another speech for when we're going over to somebody's house, and they don't have any kids, or their kids are gone from home, and so we'd have this speech with our kids, and it would be something like, you know, kids, we're going over to their house, and they don't have kids, okay? So their house isn't childproof. They've got family heirlooms that are sitting on coffee tables. Our house didn't have those within reach, but they have these family heirlooms that have been in their family for 1,000 years, and they're very precious. Please don't break anything, and just please, if it looks shiny and pretty and nice, well, just as a general rule, just don't touch anything in the house, you know? Just don't touch anything. And if you do break something, we'll spank your rear ends when we get home, you know? So that kind of speech. And we had another one that was for funerals. And of course, preacher's kids grow up and go to a lot of, probably more funerals than most kids. I think our kids, especially when I was at a church some years ago, it was an older congregation, had a lot of older members, and there were a lot of funerals in that church. And my kids grew up going to a lot of funerals, and so we'd have a funeral speech, and it would be, kids, this is a sad time for the family. They're very sad, they're very upset, it's going to be quiet, and when we go to the funeral home, You don't need to be running up and down the... It's not church, after church. I know after church sometimes you play with your friends and all that, but this is a funeral. Looks like a church. All right, it's a funeral home. Looks like a church, but it's not a church. And it's not after church, so you don't run up and down the pews and play. You be quiet. You can't climb in the casket. He's not waking up. Don't do that. There are things you can't do. So anyway, we went to a funeral one time, and I was doing it, but it was an outside. It was a graveside service. And it was graveside services when you're not in a building like this. I mean, you guys probably know this already, but you go out to the graveside, to the actual place where they're burying the person that you're doing the service for. And so we went there and we gave them the funeral speech before we got there. On the way there, my wife and kids were with me and gave them the funeral speech. These are things you don't do. My daughter was into flowers at the time, and so we had to be very specific. You don't take flowers from the graves, Those are very special to the people, and you leave them there. You can lean over and smell of them, that's fine, but don't take them with you and a number of other things. We left out one thing that we wish we had said on this particular day. And we didn't say to all the kids, looking back on it, maybe this was our mistake, but we didn't say to the three-year-old, you don't use the bathroom in the graves, on the graveside. You don't do that. I guess we assumed maybe... Raising our kids up to this point, he's 3 years old, he ought to know that, okay? And, grant you, he probably should have known that. Maybe we failed at some point. But if you had a graveside service, they have the people, the funeral director will say at one point, they'll say, okay, everybody come in close so you can hear the preacher. He's going to say a few words. And you got the canopy and you got the row of seats there. Come in close. Everybody come in close. It gets really quiet. And so I started my little, it wasn't going to be long, to say a few words. And my three-year-old, Griffin, he thought it would be appropriate to drop his drawers at that particular moment and let it fly. It's just a rainbow. My wife, she probably pulled her shoulder out of socket, reaching over and grabbing his shorts, as quickly as she could, and yanking them up, hoping, nobody would see. But you think about funerals, and we go on talking about funerals for a while. I had a friend who fell in the grave, for real. It's around the edge of it. It's that they dig it freshly, and they put up boards around them, but it had been raining. And that dirt was soft, and he got a little bit too close when he was doing the service and just slipped right on in. Anyway, all sorts of crazy stuff happened at funerals. But nothing like what happens here in John 11. And, of course, I mean, this story here, we're talking about looking at Jesus. And the text, actually the theme verse is Hebrews 12:2. We're going to spend our time in John 11, but the theme is Hebrews 12:2, where it says, looking unto Jesus. And in fact, if you go back one verse, if you go back one chapter to chapter 11, the writer there's been talking about all these people like Adam and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and these men and women of God in the Old Testament, and how, man, they faced all sorts of difficulties, and yet God worked with them. He supported them. He brought them along, and he helped them to stay faithful to him until the very end. And so you got that story in Hebrews 11, and then he says in Hebrews 12:1, seeing we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, we've got all these folks who've run this race before us, All these people have done it before us. Let us put aside every weight, everything that might hinder us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. And then he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's Hebrews 12:2. But that idea, looking unto Jesus, last night we talked about Jesus saves. Or Jesus loves, and we're going to do Jesus saves tonight, this afternoon. Jesus loves, Luke 7. He loved that woman in that situation, that dinner party. You remember the story that we looked at Luke 7 if you were here. But Jesus loves us no matter what we've done. But today we're going to talk about the fact that Jesus lives. We're going to talk about some things he said at a funeral. Now, or actually, a few days after the funeral. Look at John 11 with me. We're going to read several verses here. Again, follow along with me if you would. And a little bit of backstory here. This was a good friend of Jesus. His name was Lazarus. There were three siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They were some of the closest friends that Jesus had. He spent a lot of time with these people. They would, when he came to Jerusalem, he would spend time at their house. He would sleep at their house and go back and teach during the day, but sleep at their house at night. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So when Lazarus got sick, they sent word to Jesus that Lazarus, your good friend, the one you love, he's sick. They sent a message to Jesus. And it looks like from our perspective, he ignored it. He didn't even do anything. You know, Jesus, who healed the sick and did all these amazing things, he ignored the message that his best friend was sick. Mary and Martha didn't really understand that. So Jesus delayed. And then finally when he got there, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Look at verse 17, if you're there with me in John 11. Verse 17, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So these funerals would go on for days. I mean, they'd have the funeral, and then people would stay around to comfort them for days. Verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, and Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, this is a little bit of an accusation here. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. What she's saying is, why didn't you come? You could have stopped this, Lord. You could have stopped. We know that you can heal people, and yet you didn't come. Why didn't you come? But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. But Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, and we'll focus in on this, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher's here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, what does she say? Same thing her sister had said. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Yeah, of course he could have. Verse 38, Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many people believed on him because of that. If you read on in the chapter, we're going to stop there and think about this story. Now, a couple of things about the story. And it's a pretty interesting thing. He gets there and I love this story. Jesus had a great relationship with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. I mean, they were close friends of his. And Mary and Martha were sisters who sometimes didn't get along. That sounds probably quite familiar to you. If you have a sibling, a sister, a brother, whatever, there are probably times. Do you remember the story in Luke 10 where Jesus came to their house? These are the same siblings. He came to their house and Mary is sitting in the area there with Jesus, sitting at his feet, listening to him teach. And Martha is working in the kitchen. She's fixing a meal or whatever. And finally, Martha gets fed up. And she storms out of the kitchen and she says, Lord, tell her to get in the kitchen and help me. Do you remember that story? Does that sound familiar to you? That's these same siblings, these same sisters. They loved each other, but sometimes they had a hard time getting along like most siblings do. That's the same family. When you come here to this chapter, you see kind of the same reaction. Martha storms out. When she hears Jesus is there, it's almost like she storms out of the house and she comes to him and she says, why didn't you come? Why didn't you get here? You could have kept this from happening. And then Mary comes out and says something very similar to that. Look at Look at verse 33 of the chapter. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That, I hope you'll slow down when you read that and think about what that means. You've got the shortest verse in the English Bible, verse 35. It's Jesus wept. I mean, he cried, but there's something significant going on here when it says that he wept. You think Jesus was crying because he was sad over the death of his friend? Well, that's okay if you say yes. I think that may be part of it, but I don't think really that's what's going on. I don't think that's the big thing that's going on. Jesus knows what he's about to do. I think what it is Jesus, in fact, that verse I just read to you about deeply moved and anguished, that text carries with it a hint of anger, that he's mad, he's angry. And then it says, you know, he's deeply moved and he's grieved and he's angry at what is going on. And then it says, he saw that everybody was crying and he wept. There are three times in the Bible. Maybe he wept other times. I don't know. Maybe he cried a lot. I don't know. But there are three times in the Bible where the Bible actually says Jesus cried or indicates that he cried. There's one time when he came to the city of Jerusalem and he was overlooking the city. And this was the city of David, the city of God. I mean, where the temple was, the holy city, and they had rejected him. And he looks over the city and he starts crying. Oh, I would have gathered you like a hen does her chicks, you know, under her wing. I would have helped you. I would have saved you, you know, but you rejected. Book of Hebrews tells us that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he died, that he was overwhelmed with emotion and started crying. And then we have this time at a funeral. At a funeral mourning session, 4 days later, he starts crying. What's going on here? I think what it is, and this gets into our first takeaway for today, first thing that I want you to take home with you. And I think what it is with Jesus is, not that he's sad, like we cry at funerals maybe, because we know, man, this is sad, this person is gone, and that person's a child of God. We look forward to seeing them again, but man, this is a sad, sad time. If you lost somebody close to you, you probably cried. And you ought to, you know. I don't think that's why he's crying, though. I think he's crying because he is angry, he is upset, and he is grieved over what sin had done in the world. Over the way that everything had turned out. And here's the first thing that I want you to take away with you this morning from this lesson. Jesus lives. And when he says this statement, when he gives a statement early in the chapter, we read it. He speaks this to Martha. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. Your brother will rise again. I am the resurrection and the life. There are these great I am statements all over the New Testament. You've got them. You remember some of these, like, now Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Remember that one? I am the bread of life. I am the great shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. I am the light of the world. I am the Alpha and the Omega. That one's in the book of Revelation. They're all over the place. These I am statements. But here he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And what he's saying, and a lot of times I use this text, by the way, when I'm doing a graveside service, we'll spend some time here in John 11. If I'm doing the service for a person who was a Christian, a child of God, we'll spend some time here in John 11 because he says, I am the resurrection and the life. What does that mean? It means that this world is not all there is, that there is something beyond this. And it means that Jesus is alive. He lives and he reigns today. And this is something, man, I want you guys to be convicted about this. I want you to believe this. I want you to internalize this because this will make a difference in your life. He lives, and because he lives, you can. Here's first thing, all right? Because he lives, you can look at tough times differently. When life gets hard, when it gets hard, when it gets tough, when things don't turn out the way that you wish they had. You know, you think about this, you think about this in some things that have gone on in the world in the last few years. I think about, you think about the tsunami that went over in the Indonesia and Thailand area a few years ago and killed hundreds of thousands of people. And the tsunami that hit Japan, was it last year? And several thousand people died. Or if it's Adam Lanza going into the Sandy Hook Elementary School, December of last year, and shooting and killing 20 little kids and 6 adults. Orphets, just more recently, the 13, I believe it was 13, wasn't, who died at the Navy shipyard. How do you respond to that stuff? No. But maybe it's not that stuff. Maybe think about all that, but you think more like, why is my life messed up? I don't know the situation that you're in, but I'm guessing some of you have dealt with things in your life and things have happened. You've wondered, you know, why does this happen? This is not the way it's supposed to be. Maybe you've had a parent who's left or who's passed away, or maybe your parents are divorced, or maybe you've dealt with health problems, or maybe you've got some things that you really struggle with. It's some sort of problem in your house, you know, or a problem with your friends, or something that you're dealing with at church. I don't know, something's going on in your life, and tough times come, and you think, man, God, it's okay to do this. God, I don't understand why. Why did this happen, and why are you letting this happen? If you read the book of Psalms, for example, there are 150 of them. About half of them are going to be prayers like that, where the psalmist says, Lord, God, why are you doing this? Why is this happening? This is not supposed to be that way. And I don't know what the answer to this is. Ultimately, I don't know. I don't think there's just a simple, you know, kind of trite, short answer that anybody can give you and say that's going to make it all go away. That's not the way it works. But part of God's answer is, when we say to Him, it's not supposed to be this way, do you know what He says? It's not. I agree. It's not the way it's supposed to be, but He'll add this on the end. He'll say, and it's not always going to be like this. And that's what He's saying to Mary and Martha. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then He goes to the tomb, and He hears the crying, He hears the weeping, and He sees all the grief and the sadness in these people's hearts. And He breaks down and starts crying. Why? Because He is mad and He's angry and He's upset about what sin has done to the world. Here's part of the answer to the question, why does this stuff happen in the world? God created a world that was perfect. Genesis 1 and 2. He created it. It was good. It was all good. Everything was good. And then Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, and you and I by extension have made the same choice they made, but they messed it up. And as a result of the fall, as a result of sin coming into the world, bad stuff started happening. And in the very next chapter, Cain killed Abel. And then in Genesis 5, you've got the genealogies given. All these people are dying. In Genesis 6 through 9, you got people committing sin against God, and God gets frustrated and turns away from them and sends the flood. I mean, things get bad. Why do tsunamis happen? Why do tornadoes happen? Why do people get sick and die? And why is there leukemia? And why is there ADHD? And why is there cancer and all these things that hurt people's lives? It's not according to the plan of God. This is not the way He wanted it to be, and it's not the way it's going to be, but it is the way it is right now. But part of Jesus' response to this is, please understand, I am the resurrection and the life. I still live. I'm still on my throne. It may seem like sometimes that maybe God has turned His back and He's looked the other way. And I think that's what Mary and Martha are saying here. If you had been here, this wouldn't have died. And maybe you said something like that to God. If you cared about me, if you had gotten here sooner, this wouldn't have happened. My parents wouldn't have split up, or this person wouldn't have died, or my sister wouldn't have gotten sick, or whatever. You know, I wouldn't have this problem. If you had gotten here sooner. And Jesus' response to that is, I am the resurrection and the life. Meaning by that, He is coming back and He is going to fix this mess. That's what He means when He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. It means He's looking ahead to the time when He would be crucified on Friday afternoon about 3:00. He would die. And then early Sunday morning, He would come up out of the grave and He would spend a few weeks on earth. And then He goes back to heaven and He reigns now. And in fact, in Acts 2, you can read about it. God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That means He reigns. He reigns. He's in control. He's in charge. He lets us have free choice. He lets bad people make bad choices. He lets good people make good choices. And we all make some good and some bad, right? He lets people make free choice, and sometimes bad things happen because of that. But I want you to hear this. I don't know where you are in your life, what you're struggling with right now, but I want you to know that when bad things happen, do not... It's okay to question God. In fact, I'd encourage you. Hey, fall down on your knees. Look up at God. Whatever you want to do, talk to God about it. He can handle it. You read the Psalms. You have all these Psalms where people are talking to God about this. Have you guys read the book of Job? You know the story of Job? That's tough reading. I taught it back home to our congregation in a Wednesday night class. And about 3 or 4 weeks in, I regretted it. Because Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 are, in some ways they're tough to teach, but it's fairly interesting. And then you got about 40 chapters of the same thing. And it's tough. Let me summarize the book of Job for you. All right, here's the way it works. I don't know all the whys here, by the way. I don't know. And Job didn't ever get the answer. But Job had awful, awful things happen to him. Everything was good at the very beginning, but then Satan, for some reason, goes to God, and God allows him to come to him. And Satan says, only reason Job serves you is because you've blessed him so much. That's the only reason. Let me take it away. And he'll turn his back on you. God says, okay, go ahead. So Satan, well, initially God said, do what you want, but don't touch him. You can't touch him. So Satan took everything away from him. Everything. All of his possessions. He had 10 children. Killed them all. Everything he had was gone. Except Job's wife was still alive. And Job, he struggled. But he didn't turn his back on God. Satan goes back to God and says, well, the only reason he's serving you is because you haven't let me touch him. Let me get a hold of him. And then he'll turn his back on you. So God says, okay, but you can't kill him. And so Satan does to Job horrible things. It gets terrible, painful, boils on his skin from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. I mean, it's terrible. And Job struggles. Even his wife says, Job, just curse God and die, man. You don't need to deal with this. And then you go through a whole bunch of chapters in the book of Job. Seriously, a whole bunch of chapters in the book where Job has some friends who come to him and they say, Job, the reason you're dealing with all this is because you're a sinner. Just confess what you, tell us what you've done and it'll get better. And Job says, I've not. I mean, I've been righteous. I've been trying to be faithful. You've got a bunch of chapters of their saying this, and Job says, I've tried to be righteous, I've tried to be faithful. And then you have quite a few times where Job says, Lord, give me an audience. Listen to me. Open your ear. Why are you turning away from me? Just listen to what I got to say to you. Let me speak to you. I need some answers, Lord. And finally, Job gets a little bit more than he bargained for. God appears to him out of a whirlwind. And he says, all right, Job. You wanted to talk? Let's talk. Where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I suspended the earth on nothing? Where were you when I threw the stars up in the sky? Where were you? Where were you, Joe? Where were you when I created all these animals? Where were you, Joe? And do you know this? I don't know if you know this about the book of Job. At the end of this, I mean, Job fell back and said, Lord, I'm sorry. I don't deserve to be questioning you. But that was basically God's answer. He said to Job, Job, I'm in control. And he never, this is what gets me. You and I are reading the book of Job. Years later, we get to read chapter 1. That's where we know that Satan has gone to God and requested this, and Satan has done all this to Job. And we know that. But did you know that God never told Job that? He never figured that out. God never told him. He basically said to Job, Job, I'm in control. I created this world. I created you. You're going to get your answers one of these days, but you just need to trust me. You go to that tomb of Lazarus, Mary, Martha saying, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. You know, if you cared more, if you'd gotten here sooner, you could have been here, you could have stopped this. Why didn't you come, Lord? And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am in control. I am going to be resurrected. I am going to live, and I am going to fix everything. And that's part of the message. And that's part of the message of the Bible. And I want you to hear this, folks, is that we live between Genesis 3 and Revelation 22. We live between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Paradise. We live in the in-between times. We live in a time when the world is messed up and bad stuff happens. And God, in His infinite wisdom, has chosen not to intervene in every situation and not to fix it all. But here's what I want you to get. I want you to get this idea that Jesus, having been resurrected from the grave on that Sunday morning, is coming back one of these days. And He's going to fix it. And that's why I got hope, and you got hope, is because He's going. I don't know what you think about when you think about heaven. I don't know what heaven is to you. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But here's what I want you to think about so far. He lives, okay? He lives, so you look at tough times in a different way. But there's also something else here that ought to be reflected on by us, and that is the fact that because Jesus lives, it'll help us live our lives differently. You know, when I mentioned to you my kids, you know, how many of you are 16 or older? Okay. How many of you have your driver's license? All right, a few less hands than 16. Some of you are 16 or older and hadn't gotten your driver's license yet. Okay. Well, when you get your driver's license, your parents have to call their insurance agent. Y'all remember this? Did your parents tell you about this call? Okay. You know what that, you know, especially if you're a male. And I got three of them at the house. And when my daughter turned 16 and got her driver's license, we called the insurance agent, and insurance rate went up. And then when my son turned 16, almost 2 years ago, insurance bumped up. And I'm going to have another one added. And you know why that's the case? I don't know yet. Some of you would know the answer to this, and some of you might be in insurance. But I think it's when they're 25 or so is when it kind of goes back down. Is that it? Anyway, it doesn't matter. Say 16 to 25. There's a reason why that is the most expensive age to insure. You're not a great risk for driving. Okay, and you may not like to think about that or like to hear about it, but I thought I was a great driver. But now, looking back on my teenage years, I remember doing things my parents would probably still try to spank me. My dad would probably, my mom would probably go out in the backyard and get a switch. You know, I'm 42 years old. She'd probably get a switch if she knew everything I did in a car when she wasn't there. Here's the point I'm getting at. You're expensive to insure because of the way you view life and death. All right, maybe all of you aren't like this, but typically, if I may generalize here with teenagers, you have a view of mortality that isn't as fully formed as it ought to be. What I'm saying to you is sometimes when you're youngish, you think that you're gonna live forever and nothing bad is gonna happen. You know, you can drive as fast as you want, you can take chances and risk and all this, and nothing bad is gonna happen. Here's one thing I want you to think about from this story. When he says, I am the resurrection and the life, when we think about Jesus living, and we recognize what he's saying is that he is coming back. He's coming back. We live in a time where there is life and there's death, and it'll change your perspective. I don't know how long you guys are going to live. I guess life expectancy, if you're a teenager right now, your life expectancy, if you're in pretty good health, if you're a guy, I think it's around, now I didn't check this recently, I think it's around 77 or so. In America, if you're a guy, if you're a girl, you need good health, it's a little bit more than that. I think I'm right, somewhere along in there. Upper 70s, and girls are anticipate living a year or two longer than guys. But let me tell you something, folks. Life is so short, and it's so brief. I mean, the Bible puts it in different ways. James 4 says your life is like a vapor that appears for a little bit and then vanishes away. You've got them all over the book of Job. He says, my days are like these swift ships. I mean, he talks about every fast thing that he can think of, and those just a little bit of time. Let me urge you guys to think about your life from the perspective of eternity and the fact that when Jesus says He lives, He's implying that He is coming back and this life is not all there is. There's something more. And then here's the last thing I want to share with you. When you think about Jesus being alive, it changes the way you look at tough times. It changes the way you look at life and death, and it changes the way that you think about eternity. I don't know how much you think about eternity, how much you think about heaven or hell, but there's a whole lot in the Bible about it. And I don't know what you think of when you think of heaven. What's heaven going to be like? When I was really young, I used to think, I loved going to, one of my favorite places when I was a kid, was going to Six Flags Over Georgia, going to Atlanta and going to Six Flags. And my view of heaven was, it was going to be one eternal roller coaster. And back then they had the Scream Machine and they had the Mind Bender. They got a lot cooler rides now than they did when I was a kid. But I just thought, man, that's what heaven is going to be like. And when I was younger than that, I used to think about these little Evel Knievel motorcycles that we got when I was a kid. I thought, it's going to be a place where you have every toy that you always wanted and never got to have. It's going to be there. And that's what heaven is going to be like. I don't think about heaven. It's different for me now. I think about it differently. But heaven will be a place where all of the bad things in this world are gone. Every sickness, every broken promise, every death, everything bad will be gone. And everything good will be present. It'll be the time where God fixes everything that's broken, everything we've messed up. And when we get to that point, we will be so thrilled about what God has done for us. All right, let me finish up with this. All right, can you stay with me another minute or two? Let me share with you just one thought. There's coming a day, and you need to think about this. I need to think about it. Everybody does. There's coming a day when this world is going to end. When He says, I'm the resurrection and the life, when He says, I will live forever, when He says, I am going to come back from the grave, what He's saying is that there's coming a future time where Jesus is going to come back. You and I are going to be doing, I don't know what we're going to be doing. If we're still alive when this day comes, we'll be going around about our everyday activities. We may be at a youth rally. We may be watching a football game. We may be at school. We may be at work. I don't know. It's going to be a normal day. But Jesus says there's coming a day, a normal day, like every other day. But this day is going to be different because Jesus is going to come back. He's going to come back with some different sounds. He's going to come back with the voice of Michael the Archangel. And Jesus Himself is going to shout. And there's going to be the trumpet of God that's going to be blown. You and I are going to look up in the sky and the clouds are going to part. And Jesus is going to descend from heaven. Just like He ascended into heaven, He's going to come back in the clouds. And you and I are going to look up. And if we are believers, we're going to see Him. And we're going to be gathered up with Him in the clouds and in the heavens. And we're going to be with Him forever. But there's going to be a day when He comes back. And that day is called in the Bible a great white throne judgment day. Or it's called the day when Jesus sits on the throne. Or it's called a lot of different things. But it's a day we call typically judgment day. A day when everybody is gathered before the throne of God. And He says, I'm going to separate them as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. Those on my right, I'm going to say, come you blessed of my Father. To those on my left, I'm going to say, depart from me into everlasting fire. There's coming a day of judgment. And when we think about Jesus living, what we're saying is that this world is not all there is. It's not all there is. Sometimes we think that. The only thing that matters is getting to next Friday night, or getting to graduation, or getting to college, or getting done with college. We think about all these temporal things, these time-bound things. But this world is not all there is. There's coming a day when Jesus is going to come back. And you and I, all of us, we're going to stand before Him in Judgment Day. And we're either going to stand redeemed by Jesus Christ and saved because of Jesus. We'll talk about that this afternoon. Or we're going to stand there outside of Christ and condemned. We're either going to hear the words, "Come, you blessed of my Father," or we're going to hear, "Depart from me." I pray to God that every single one of you, you will live your life in Christ so that on that day, you don't regret the life you've lived. But you have salvation in Christ, which we'll talk about this afternoon. Let's close with a prayer. All right, bow with me. Lord God, thank you so much for the day. Thank you for every guy, every girl who's here. Thank you for them, their families, their lives. And Lord, we pray that we will be more and more convicted about the fact that you live, that Jesus lives, and that because of that, we know, though we live in a messed up world, we know you're going to fix it one day. We take confidence in that. And we know we've got hope. We know, Lord, that our lives ought to change. They ought to be different than many times they are because of the fact that you live. And that one of these days, we're going to get to come there with you if we're found in Jesus Christ. Thank you for all these young people and bless them, Lord. Take care of them. Watch over them. Give them courage and challenge them and use them in your kingdom and to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much.